Congregation, turn with me for a moment to Leviticus 14. Leviticus 14, beginning at verse 33. Leviticus 14, beginning at verse 33. This is one of those two chapters that deals with leprosy. And this section deals with the leprosy of a house, which means that a mold had invaded the house, that pervaded the entire house. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when you be come into the land of Canaan, which I give to you for a possession, and I put the plague of leprosy in a house of the land of your possession, and he that owneth the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, it seemeth to me that there is, as it were, a plague in the house. Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest go into it to see the plague, that all that is in the house be not made unclean. And afterward, the priest shall go in to see the house, and he shall look on the plague. And behold, if the plague be in the walls of the house with hollow streaks, greenish or reddish, which in sight are lower than the wall, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days. And the priest shall come again the seventh day and shall look. And behold, if the plague be spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take away the stones in which the plague is, and they shall cast them into an unclean place without the city. And he shall cause the house to be scraped within round about, and they shall pour out the dust that they scrape off without the city into an unclean place. And they shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones, and he shall take other mortar and shall plaster the house. And if the plague come again and break out in the house, after that he hath taken away the stones, and after he hath scraped the house, and after it is plastered, then the priest shall come and look. And behold, if the plague be spread in the house, it is a fretting leprosy in the house, it is unclean. And he shall break down the house, the stones of it, and the timber thereof, and all the mortar of the house, and he shall carry them forth out of the city into an unclean place. Congregation, this is a striking analogy of the reality of sin, the reality of indwelling sin. We have the picture here of a house that is corrupted by this mold, and you have read what they did to get rid of that mold. They took drastic measures to clean it up, to remove stones, to replace stones, just to get rid of that mold. And then, 7 days later, they discover that the mold had returned and that the mold was still there. And when that happened, the conclusion was that that house was beyond hope. And then they would be commanded to break that house down completely and to carry all the remains of that house outside of the city to an unclean place. And what a picture that is of us sinners. We have a fretting leprosy, the leprosy of sin. And no matter what has been done throughout the ages, no matter what has been done to try to improve the house, that fretting leprosy resurfaces time and time again. And that's even true in the life of the believer. We too, we have to live with that fretting leprosy until the day we die. And what we see in this passage, that the only solution to deliver us permanently from the fretting leprosy of our indwelling sin is for ultimately the house of our life to be utterly broken down. And that's why this is a picture of why the Lord Jesus was crucified in an unclean place. He was taken out of the city and he was crucified on the hill of Golgotha. Because you see, we were created as temples of the Holy Ghost, as the dwelling place of the Spirit of God himself. But ever since our fall, ever since the Holy Spirit has withdrawn himself from man, we are corrupted with a fretting leprosy. And that's why he who knew no sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, he who was free from all spiritual leprosy, yet he was treated as if he was full of leprosy. And he was taken out of the city. And he was broken down. He said, "Break down this temple, and I will resurrect it after 3 days." He was broken down. Why? To secure salvation for sinners who have a fretting leprosy, and to secure the final and permanent victory over sin. All of this is remarkably expressed in Romans 7, but first let us turn again to Article 15 that deals with original sin, that radical root of sin, which produces that leprosy that manifests itself all the time. Article 15 of our Belgic Confession. We believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind, which is a corruption of the whole nature. There you have that fretting leprosy, and an hereditary disease wherewith infants themselves are infected even in their mother's womb, and which produceth in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof, and therefore is so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. Nor is it by any means abolished or done away by baptism. Now here comes the section that specifically deals with the indwelling corruption that manifests itself in the life of the believer. Since sin always issues forth from this woeful source as water from a fountain, notwithstanding, it is not imputed to the children of God unto condemnation, but by his grace and mercy is forgiven them, not that they should rest securely in sin, but that a sense of this corruption should make believers often to sigh, desiring to be delivered from the body of this death. Wherefore we reject the error of the Pelagians, who assert that sin proceeds only from imitation. Thus far, our Belgic Confession of Faith. Now, if you look at your text references in your Psalter, you will notice that a great number of verses from Romans 7 are referenced. So what I hope to do tonight, and I want you to keep your Bibles open, I am going to proceed with a verse-by-verse exposition of Romans 7. I want to look at the entire passage. Often we only focus on verse 24 and 25, but I now want to look at the entire passage because it is a very familiar passage to us, but it is a very extraordinary passage, a very extraordinary account where the Apostle Paul gives us, as it were, a window into the struggle that he lived with every single day. And so the focus will be then on the Christian and indwelling corruption. First of all, what becomes obvious when we look at these verses is that it is a painful reality for the believer. Not just a reality, but a painful and bitter reality. Secondly, that it results in an intense battle, an intense struggle. And thirdly, that it results in a victorious outcome. And that is the glorious conclusion of this passage. Painful reality, an intense battle, and a victorious outcome. As I pointed out to you, in verse 14, Paul switches to the present tense. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Not I was, I am. This is significant. There are those today who would have us believe that this section has nothing to do with the believer, who would have us believe that this is merely a description of who Paul was before his conversion. And again, I'm not going to weary you with all of those explanations. Let me simply say to you that it has always been the majority view of all the great men of God, going back all the way to St. Augustine, including the Reformers, that this is a description. Paul is giving us a description of himself. And what makes it so remarkable, congregation, that this man was a man of extraordinary godliness. This was a man of extraordinary Christ-likeness. There probably was never a man on earth that resembled the Lord Jesus Christ so much as the Apostle Paul. And yet, what a struggle he had. "We know," he says, "that the law is spiritual." A congregation, every true believer agrees with that. Every true believer understands that. They understand that the law is not merely a letter, but that the law of God is spiritual in its dimension. And as you know, what that simply means is that the law does not merely deal with the outside of our lives. The law does not merely deal with the letter of the law, but the law deals and governs our motives and our inclinations. The law deals with the innermost recesses of our hearts. And Paul says, "I know that. We know that." Every believer becomes aware of that. Without the grace of God, Paul thought he was doing fine. Paul was a Pharisee. He thought he was doing great. He thought highly of himself. But when God's Spirit opened his eyes, he understood that the law was spiritual. And so it happens in the life of every believer. When the Spirit of God makes us alive, then the law of God becomes real. And then I begin to realize it's not merely the things that I have done, but who I am in the core of my being. That's why he makes this amazing statement. "But I am carnal, sold under sin." I am a slave to sin. That's a stunning statement. You say, "Paul, how can you say that?" Well, what we need to understand as we work our way through this passage, verse by verse, that there are two I's that he's talking about. There is the I, as we will see, that refers to his new nature, and there is the I that refers to his old nature. And Paul is saying, in my old nature, in my sinful nature, I am carnal. In other words, he's saying, there is not an ounce of goodness in my old nature. My old nature is corrupt. My old nature is vile. My old nature is depraved. My old nature lives in bondage to sin. That's a dramatic statement. Because, congregation, that's who we are by nature. Without the grace of God, we are carnal. We are corrupt. We are depraved. We are ungodly. And we live in bondage to sin. We can't ultimately, in a sense, we can't help ourselves. We keep sinning. That's why throughout the history of the human race, they've never been able to get rid of this fretting leprosy. So innate is sin to us as human beings. But when regeneration takes place, when God makes us a new creature by his Spirit, then, as we will see in a moment, he renews the very inner core of my being. But that old man that now is pushed to the outside, if you will, the old man is the old man and will be the old man until we die. The old man of the believer is no different than the sinful nature of the unbeliever. The old nature of the believer is as vile and as corrupt old nature of the unbeliever, with this dramatic difference, is that it does not trouble the ungodly, but it deeply troubles the godly. Because you see, as we will see in a moment, there is an other eye. There is the eye of his new man. And the eye of his new man is profoundly troubled by what is so manifest regarding the old man. And then Paul begins to describe his struggle in verse 15. He says, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do." And so Paul makes three painful conclusions here. Three painful conclusions. Number one, I do what I am opposed to. I do what I am against. Number two, I fail to do what I want to do. I fail to do what I want to do. And number three, I do what I hate. Three conclusions. And so there you have it. That which I do, that's the old I allow not, that's the new I. For what I would, that's the new I, that do I not, that's the old I. But what I hate, that's the new I, that do I. That's the old I. So there you see, the two eyes, the battle between those two eyes in the heart of this godly man, the battle of those two eyes, those two natures, the new and the old, that rages in the heart of every true believer. And so he says in verse 16, "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good." Boys and girls, look at that verse. Now, after what I said, can you figure out which is the new I and which is the old I? Take a look at this verse. "Then I do what I would not." I do what I don't want to do. So first we have the old I, the old nature. And then we have the new I that does not want to do what the old I wants to do. I consent unto the law that it is good. I agree with the law. I embrace the law. So that's the new I again. And so what we see here, congregation, is something very significant. Is that Paul fully acknowledges the fact that he is still sinning. He does not try to cover it up. "I'm guilty," he said. "I'm guilty of sinning every day. I'm guilty of doing what I'm opposed to. I'm guilty of failing to do what I should be doing. I'm guilty of doing that which I hate." But here's the difference. The believer and the unbeliever can be guilty of committing the same sin, and often are. But the dramatic difference is how we react to that sin. And that's what we see here in this passage. So the old man, that's the believer's sin, the sin of the believer, is the old nature, that old man, that old I, doing what the new man, the new I, does not want to do. As a matter of fact, Paul says, "I hate it." What a remarkable fruit of saving grace that is. "I hate it," he said. "I hate the fact that I do what I don't want to do. I hate the fact that I failed to do what I should be doing." Congregation, can you say that about yourself? Can you say honestly before an all-knowing and heart-searching God that you hate sin? That's what happens, you see. When the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, from that moment on, we begin to hate. that which displeases God. We begin to hate that which dishonors God. We begin to hate that which is contrary to His law. We begin to hate it. That's what Paul says. I hate it. Congregation, if you don't understand that, then you're not a believer. Paul did not hate the consequences of his sin. No, he hated sin itself. That's the difference between a believer sinning and an unbeliever sinning. The unbeliever is only concerned with the consequences of his sin, and he hates getting caught. He hates getting exposed, but he doesn't hate the sin itself. The believer hates it. And so here we have this painful confession. But he's saying, remarkably, guided by the Holy Spirit, but that exactly proves that I really endorse the law, that I agree that the law is good. By the fact that I end up doing what I don't want to do, that only confirms that according to my new eye, my new man, I love that law. I agree with that law. I embrace that law. It's my desire to live in obedience to that law. So he goes on in verse 17. Now then, he says, listen, boys and girls, watch for those eyes. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So let's make sure we don't misunderstand this. Paul is not somehow bailing out here and saying, it's not really me, it's just my sin. There have always been those who have corrupted the word of God like that, and who somehow said when they were caught in the most vile manifestations of immorality, they would say, well, that's my old man. That's not what Paul is saying. But he's saying, I am no longer just that old man. By grace, I am a new man. He's talking about his new I. He is saying, so what he is saying, and this is important, congregation, he's not saying I am a spiritual schizophrenic. What is a schizophrenic? A schizophrenic is somebody who has two distinct personalities. One day they are personality A, the next day they're personality B. And there is no common denominator between the two personalities. God's children are not spiritual schizophrenics. So by the grace of God, they have become a new creature in Christ. In other words, regeneration renews the inner core of my being. And that inner core cannot ultimately ever be corrupted again. And so that's what he's talking about, who he is as a new creature in Christ. It's not I, he said, as a new creature in Christ that's doing it, but sin that dwelleth in me. It's that old man that dwells in me. That's where the expression indwelling sin comes right from this chapter. Paul is saying that corruption, that radical corruption, it dwells inside of me. It's within me. It's there all the time. It's that fretting leprosy. It's that painful discovery, no matter how much we scrape, how much we try to clean up our house, how much we try to deal with chronic sins, with habitual sins. Just when we think we're all done, there it comes again. It manifests itself again. Indwelling sin, a fretting leprosy. And so he goes on in verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, the old I, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. Now, which I is that? The old or the new one, boys and girls? For to will is present with me. That's the new I. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. That's again the old I. So again, the old me versus the new me. I know that in me, in the old me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. That's a confession of radical depravity. Paul is saying that, you see, there is a man who has been made honest by the Spirit of God. There is a man who once boasted of his righteousness. A man who thought he was the Pharisee of Pharisees. Now he said, there is absolutely nothing good in my flesh. There is nothing in my old nature that is redeemable. My old nature is beyond hope. In me dwelleth no good thing. And the reason why it's called the flesh is because our sins have so much to do with the flesh. So many of our sins are related to our flesh, to the lusts of the flesh, the pleasures of the flesh, all that pertains to our flesh. By nature, we only live for the flesh. We only want to gratify the flesh. Our whole life revolves around the flesh. And for Paul, that is a problem now. That flesh is a problem. That flesh, to him, is now this foul fountain that keeps bubbling up with sin. But he says, but to will, it's not because I like that. No, he says, for to will is present with me. He says, Lord, he could lay his heart open before God. He said, the Lord knows. That is not my desire. My desire is to do his will. The inclination of my new man, my new I, that new me, is to live to God's honor and in obedience to his word. And then he expresses his frustration. It is how to perform that which is good, I find not. Paul says, I've been struggling so long already. I have been dealing with this for so long. I've been dealing with this leprosy of sin for so long. And he said, I just don't know how to overcome it. Can you understand that? Is that something that grieves you? Is that something that burdens you? That ongoing daily struggle? Some days are worse than others. There are those days in the life of a believer where it appears that we have lost the battle once and for all. There are times where that indwelling corruption bubbles up so powerfully that it appears to the believer, I must be an unbeliever after all, because if I were a believer, then how is it possible that I end up doing what I'm doing? How is it possible? That's his frustration. He said, I just don't know how to overcome it. I just don't know how to win the victory. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. I realize that he is repeating himself, but for good reason. He doesn't want us to misunderstand what he's dealing with. He does not want us to misunderstand his struggle. So notice again, the eyes, boys and girls, for the good that I would, the good that I want to do, the new I, that I do not, the old I, but the evil which I would not, the new I, that I do, again, the old I. And so Paul repeats a bitter and painful conclusion. He said, I failed to do what I want to do. And notice, congregation, that he does not mince any words about sin. The ungodly, also those who are outwardly religious, we like to minimize sin. We think of ourselves better than we ought to think. We're like that lady I've told you before who wanted to impress her pastor and say, and she came to him and with a sad face, he said, "Oh, Pastor, I am such a wretched sinner." He said, "That's what I heard about you." And she rose up in anger and said, "What did they say about me?" See, in other words, she didn't really believe that. It sounded good. She wanted to make an impression on her pastor, but she didn't believe a word of it. But not so Paul. He says, it's evil. What I find in myself is evil, period. Sin is evil. Sin is ugly. Sin is vile. Do you understand that? Have you discovered that in your own heart and life as well? Are you stunned sometimes by the evil thoughts that dart across your mind? Even if as believers, if our thoughts were published for the public, would you want to come here? Evil. Evil. That's what it is. Paul realized it. He saw sin for what it really was. And so when believers sin, when David kills Uriah, it's evil. It's evil. When Peter denies his master, it's evil. And so when sinners believe, or when believers sin, they are committing evil deeds. And my dad would often remind me, he said, "Son, the only sin a believer cannot commit is a sin against the Holy Ghost. It's the only one." He said, "You and I are capable of every imaginable evil deed." Do you believe that? And here's the difference, however. They are evil deeds, and there is no way that we should ever minimize the sins of the ungodly. And if by the grace of God we have been made honest, we will not minimize sin. But they are committed contrary to the inclination of the new man. That's the difference, you see. That's where this battle comes in, this intense battle, this painful reality, this intense battle. So let me say it again. The sins of believers are evil deeds, but they are committed contrary to the inclination of the new man. But the evil which I do not want to do, that I do. Verse 20. Now if I do, that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. If I do, the old I, that I would not, the new I, it is no more I, the new I, that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So Paul here affirms negatively that he is a new creature in Christ. Again, exactly what he said in verse 17, when he says, it is no more I that do it. Let there be no misunderstanding. I am no longer who I once was. I am no longer who I once was before Christ met me on the way of Damascus. And dear believer, you are no longer what you once were, even though you still sin. You are renewed in the core of your being. But again, he affirms the presence of his indwelling sin. He used the same expression, but sin that dwelleth in me, sin that resides in me, that abides in me, that I can't get rid of, no matter how I try. Verse 21. I find in the law that when I would do good, again, evil is present with me. So Paul here is literally describing it from every conceivable angle. What does he mean when he says, I find a law? He's not referring to the law of the Ten Commandments here. He's simply saying, I find a reality, a functioning principle that always proves to be true. Just like the law of gravity is always true. No matter where you go in the world, that law always works the same way. And if you ignore that law, you'll break your legs no matter where you are, because that law is always the same. The law of magnetism is always the same. If you have a magnet and you bring it near to iron, it will go there. Always. It will always be attracted to iron. And Paul is saying, that's what's going on inside of me. And so he really tells us about a stunning reality. A stunning reality that every believer understands. What are you saying here? Even at my best moments, evil is always lurking around the corner. Even at my sacred moments, even when I'm alone in my closet, even then, Paul says, I can't get rid of it then. Even if I seek to be alone with God. That's why in the early history of the church, you had people who thought that if they went into a monastery or if they became hermits, that they could escape sin. And they only discovered that they carried their sinful self with them. That was Luther's frustration. Luther, he was so hard on himself. He tried so hard to get rid of that leprosy and he couldn't. Paul is saying, when I would do good, exactly when I am about to do what God's word requires of me, precisely when I seek to be obedient to God's read will, right at that moment, evil is present with me. Paul understood that indwelling corruption is like combustible material. And when you have combustible material, whether that's gunpowder, whether that's gasoline, it just takes one spark and you have an explosion. And the believer knows that indwelling corruption that dwells within me is combustible material. The believer understands. That's why we are so very vulnerable to sin. That's why even a believer at any given moment can fall into sin. That's why we have to take our indwelling corruption seriously. I said it before 2 weeks ago. That's why as believers we cannot dilly-dally with our sin. We cannot pay fast and loose with our sin, because our sin is dangerous. Our indwelling corruption is dangerous. It'll take us down. That's why as Christians, there is no let up in this war. We cannot afford to be careless. Because even as believers, when the opportunity to sin, and when the desire to sin, because our old man loves sin, period. When those two come together, we fall, as happened to David. Verse 22. So why does this bother him so much? Why is this so grievous to him? Why is this so intensely frustrating for this godly man? He says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. There you have it. I delight. Congregation, is that your confession too? Can you say amen to that? Boys and girls, do you understand that? Could you say tonight before God when you're all alone, Lord, thou knowest that I love thy word. I love thy service. I was glad I could be in church today to hear thy word. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. You see, that's why this is not the description of the experience of an unbeliever, of Paul before his conversion, because the ungodly never make that confession. Because by nature, we have no use for the law. By nature, we hate God and our neighbor. But when we are renewed, when that inner eye is renewed, when we become a new creature, when the love of God is shed abroad, when the Spirit of God again dwells in our heart, then God and His Word and everything related to it, that becomes our delight. I delight in the law. I love that law after the inward man. Can you say that too? Can you lay your heart bare tonight? Can you say, Lord, in spite of who I am, and in spite of who I remain, thou knowest that I delight in thy law after the inner man. That's why John, in his first epistle, makes a statement that's often misunderstood when he writes in 1 John 3, verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, it almost sounds like he's saying that the believer can be sinless. But, of course, that would contradict what he says in chapter 1. There he says, anybody who claims to be without sin is deceiving himself. But here, if you read it in the context, he's talking about that new man. That new man does not sin. That new man delights after the law of God in the inner man. It's the old man that commits sin. And so he goes on, 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. You see, there is again talking about that principle. There's something going on inside of me that's warring against my renewed mind. My mind has been renewed by the Holy Spirit, and there is a constant assault on my mind, constantly trying to corrupt my thinking. And it's a battle that I don't know what to do about. And there's this constant attempt to bring me back into bondage, to bring me back into the captivity of sin. And so, finally, that's why the apostle becomes desperate. He's finally saying, this is a fight that I can't win. I've struggled, but I can't win. It's never ending. It's relentless. It's ongoing. And so finally, he throws up his hands. Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. Do you understand that? Is that the groan of your soul as well? Not wretched man that I was, wretched man that I am. This is the bitter cry of someone who has become so weary of sin, so weary, so tired of sin. Are you tired of sin? Are you getting tired of sinning? Tired of your unbelief? Tired of yielding to temptation? Tired of time and again experiencing this never-ending battle? And so he's crying out, oh, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And the body of this death is just a figure of speech. Who will deliver me from my sinful self? Who will deliver me from that corrupt inner man that I have, that indwelling corruption? Who will deliver me? Because I can't. I cannot be victorious in this battle. He longs intensely for deliverance. And then it ends so beautifully. Ah, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Ah, you see, now all of this brings him to the right place. As a believer, he's done. He has admitted defeat. He has admitted his failure. his sin. And that's precisely where suddenly the light of the gospel breaks forth upon his soul, and by renewal he understands, my only hope is in Christ. Only in him can I be victorious. Only in him can I be delivered from my sin. Oh, I thank God, he said, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, Christ, dear believer, is the warranty of our ultimate victory. And Paul understood that already was true in a sense, even though he so often felt like a loser as a Christian. Yet he believed wholeheartedly that he would not ultimately lose this battle. He so believed in Christ. He so believed in the finished work of Christ. He so believed in the power of Christ that by faith he rejoices in the midst of all this. And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. And so here is a man who realized how altogether unlovely he was in himself. And that's what made the Lord Jesus Christ so altogether lovely to this man. Those two always go together, initially in conversion, but throughout the life of the believer. How do we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? How does he become more precious to us? How does he become more lovely? By the Holy Spirit giving us new discoveries about that indwelling corruption. And the more that becomes painfully real, the more precious the Lord Jesus Christ becomes. And the more we learn, there is not one shred in us that makes us acceptable to God. The more we learn to rest by faith only in him, only in his finished work. And only in that way will Christ become our all in all. And so he finally relaxes. He said, so then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. The mind is the new I, and the flesh is the old I. And so he says, my new man obeys God. My old man serves sin. And so what is a believer? Luther was fond of saying that. The believer is simultaneously a saint and a sinner. A saint and a sinner simultaneously. And it will be that way until we die. Then the house will be broken down. Then we will finally be rid of that fretting leprosy that we could not get rid of all the days of our life. That's why for the believer, they begin to long for that day of full deliverance. Dear child of God, your death will be the day of your deliverance. Do you ever long for it? Are you still so attached to this world? And then this marvelous beginning of chapter 8, which is the bottom line of all of this. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's the glorious conclusion of the gospel. And simply said, congregation, we need to end here. Paul is saying, even though I have to condemn myself every single day, I have to condemn myself, yet I know that in Christ there is no condemnation for me, a sinner. No condemnation for a people who always have to condemn themselves. You understand that? What an amazing portion of Scripture. And as I've said many times, so many of God's children would despair if this was not in the Bible. But this is God's gracious gift to his people to help us understand what's going on. Like Rebecca, who had twins in her womb. She did not know. She said, something is going on inside of me. There's a struggle going on. Why am I thus? And the believers so often say, Lord, why am I thus? Here's the explanation. No condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. And how do you know whether you're in Christ Jesus? Look what it says here. They walk not after the flesh. They struggle with the flesh. They sometimes lose a battle, but they don't walk in it. They don't walk in the flesh. Instead, but after the Spirit. No wonder that Paul writes later, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, for his inexpressible gift. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And if you cannot relate to this struggle, you are just all old man yet. You're still an unbeliever. You're still living in your sin. And you need to repent today. You need to flee to this Christ to save you from your sins and to come to him and to ask him to teach you what you don't understand now, to teach you by his Spirit who you are in the sight of God, so that you too will learn that the only hope for you, a hell-worthy, wretched sinner, is to be found alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is so willing and able to save to the uttermost. For this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the chief of sinners. Amen. Let us pray.